open up your Bibles to Mark 16. Just way too much there, so I had to talk a little bit more about what went on. I thought we finished Mark last week. Well, there is still a little bit more to do. You know, I don't think you can ever finish talking about it. So much stuff I could have camped on for a long time. But there's something that I just needed to talk about. I'm going to start reading in Mark 16. I'm going to start from verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we just ask that you give us understanding, Lord, to things that might seem just insignificant to us, but they are from your word, and you put them there purposefully, Lord, for us to be blessed by. So we ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's all kinds of neat things in this last part. We talked a lot about Jesus rebuking his disciples for their unbelief when he had sent people to witness to them after they had seen him personally, and they didn't believe, and they had hardness of their heart. So there was lots of issues that were going on. And he didn't say, well, you're not worthy to work for me anymore. No, instead he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So it's not about just going to the lost tribes of Israel. It's talking about everybody, every human being, regardless of what nationality they are, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And of course, here we've got the world coming to us. We're a big city and there's everybody from just about every country here. We just got to figure out how to communicate the gospel to them, how to give that gospel to them in the language that they understand. So the going isn't that much more difficult than getting out of your chair and going to the grocery store here. So quite interesting. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's how it works. The moment somebody hears the gospel and believe it, their lives are changed. They are converted, and they want to make a statement in front of the seen and the unseen world by being baptized, totally surrendering to Jesus Christ, taking Jesus Christ's full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's a condemnation that falls on everyone as they live in unbelief. And they're going to get what's coming to them. There's a just God who's going to mete out his justice. And they are deserving of God's wrath. The only way people don't get what they're deserving of is by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, who instead got what they were deserving of when he died on the cross for their sins. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, there's going to be things that are happening as people preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to show up and show those people who are unbelievers that God is real. Whatever it takes. If it's a word of knowledge, they're going to know, wow, nobody knows this but me and God. God is real. Maybe it's a word of wisdom. There's no possible way to understand this mystery. And then somebody just gives them the information and it's just blown away and it comes from God and they know that God is real. Maybe it's the word of faith, where someone believes that all you got to do is just say, okay, I believe you, just stand up and you're going to walk. Because God puts that in somebody's heart and they take him by the hand, just like Peter and John, and he gets up. Maybe it's a gift of healing. The Holy Spirit says, go lay hands on him and pray for him and he'll get better. So he does it, and it happens. Because God says, I'm going to heal that one. Go over there and pray for him for me. That person needs to know that God is real, and their family members needs to know that God is real. There's all kinds of things that God does. Sometimes it's a prophecy, an exhortation, some kind of communication from God where God needs to either kick somebody off a chair or pick them up off the floor or edify them or give them that thing, that tangible thing that their heart is crying for, and once they receive it, they know God is real and God knows and God cares and God's on the throne and he loves me. There's all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. They shall cast out devils. Well, that's what's keeping people from believing, because they're believing the demonic lies that they are being told nonstop all the time. So, in Jesus' name, you cast the devils out, you cast those demons out. They shall speak with new tongues, which means these are new to them. They've never spoken that language before, and they all of a sudden start doing it. It's not something that they studied for. Even though God can give someone a linguistic ability and be able to translate the Bible and so on, translate good gospel messages and so on. But this is talking about speaking in new tongues, and obviously that happened in Acts chapter 2. But that wasn't the only place. It happened when the gospel was preached to Samaritans. It happens when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. And these people spoke languages they never spoke before. And every one of these was a language giving glory to God in a language they hadn't spoken. In 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 13, 14, it talks about this a little bit. And there's also a language that we are given where we give glory to God with a language we've never spoken that we don't even understand. But we can ask God, and he can give us the interpretation of what we're saying so we know what we're praying for as we pray. Verse 18, and they shall take up serpents. Well, that's kind of scary. Are we going to start some kind of snake handling ministry? No, we see this, in Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, when he was picking up some brush to start a fire with after there was a big shipwreck and they were on Malta, and one of those little vipers grabbed a hold of his hand as he was grabbing the brush, and the people there said, oh, this guy's definitely, justice isn't going to allow him to live. He obviously is a murderer, some horrible criminal, and he's going to die. And then they watched him, and he didn't swell up, he didn't die, nothing happened. All he did is just shake it off. We get bit by snakes, and sometimes you just got to shake it off, throw it in the fire where it belongs. Where the serpent's going to go, lake of fire. And the people watched it, but nothing happened. They go, wow, maybe he's a god, because nothing happened. Well, all kinds of miracles happened that day. And people got saved. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. So we're going to start passing around the Kool-Aid with the arsenic and cyanide and strychnine and who knows what. No, we're not going to do that. But there's a lot of folks who want to kill Christians. Why? Because the Christians first have to give the bad news before people will be willing to want to accept the good news. And who wants to know that they're a sinner? Who wants to know that they got to stand accountable to a holy God who is righteous? Nobody wants to hear this stuff. They don't want to see Jesus die on the cross for their sins. They don't care about somebody dying for them. It's the reason why he died. Because they are a sinner who is going to go to hell unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't like Christians. And a lot of Christians are, there's attempts at their life and God saves them. And it still happens to this day. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, that's the power of God, not the power of man. Not the ability of a human being. It's God who will come up alongside a person and say yes to that prayer. So verse 19, So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. So here Mark abbreviates a lot of the other gospel accounts, and he's talking about the ascension of Jesus. And now he sits at the right hand of God. All power and authority is given to him, Matthew says. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So we got the whole book of Acts that fits into there in verse 20. And we got a whole bunch of stuff that the apostles did. But that's just a fragment of everything the apostles did. There's a lot of traditions and tombs around the world that supposedly have an apostle in them. And it probably comes from the fact that that apostle actually got there. And it might even be his bones down in there somewhere. We don't really know. We just have traditions that tell us these things. And these are really long-lived traditions. They went everywhere. And the Lord did work with them, confirming the words of the Lord, with signs. We read a lot of those stories in the book of Acts. And we hear little tidbits of those stories from the different epistles. Here and there, there's a little extra thing that we didn't know about from the book of Acts, and we have to figure out where it happened in the whole period of life. And then there's the last word of Mark 16. Amen. There you go. So, it's just amen. So I want to talk a little bit about amen. Seems like an insignificant word. We use it all the time. If you look at every single gospel account, every last one of them is ended with the word amen. If you remember when we went through the Psalms, there is five books of the Psalms in the whole thing of Psalms. And at the end of each book of the Psalms, we've got amen. Actually, it's amen and amen. Because the Psalms would have been a big scroll, and told to find the Psalm quicker, it probably had five scrolls instead of one big one. But sometimes there was one big one. But between each book, there was amen and amen. So I want to talk a little bit about amen. Well, just from the context, we can kind of understand what that word means. But we see it a lot where? Where do we experience this word the most? When we're done praying, right? So as soon as you say amen, that means you're done praying. And you can come up rare. You can open up your eyes or put your eyes down and you just lay your head on the pillow. Is that how that works? That means the prayer is ended now when you say amen? There's a lot more to that word. The word is quite an interesting word. Because in the Greek, the word is amen. In English, it's amen. In every language, it's the same. Why? Because it comes from the Hebrew. And there wasn't any other word that was any better than what that meant. And so they just took that same word and they moved it into all these other languages. The other word that we see a lot is the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Praise hallelujah or hallelujah. It just got, you know, why come up with a better word than that? We'll just put it in the letters and the language of whatever. So, you know, it doesn't matter what other Christian you're talking to in any other country, in any other language you don't understand, you can communicate with amen and hallelujah. And they understand what you're saying. Because it's universal. And it all came out of the Hebrew. Well, the base part of this word, amen, comes from the Hebrew word aman. See, Hebrew is three Hebrew letters that make a word. And so the vowels change. You got endings after it. You got beginnings to it. Prefixes and endings and all that. And it changes the name of the word. But the main understanding of the word pretty much stays the same. So, aman. So you can find this stuff out with a Strong's Concordance pretty quick, because you can track down not just an English word and not give you much more understanding except how that English word is used in the context of the English translation. But following the Strong's numbers, you can see the various words that word means. And then follow where the Bible uses that specific Hebrew word or that specific Greek word. Okay, aman is the word for something that is sturdy. It was used basically for pillars. Well, a pillar is going to hold a big, heavy, you know, stone roof on. But the pillar is called an amen. Why? Because it's strong, it's supporting it, it is holding it up. So, it has the idea of faithful, it has the idea of trustworthy, it has the idea of belief. Now, all you people right now are in the act of believing something right now. What are you in the act of believing right now? Without any doubt whatsoever, and you are proving it by your behavior, that your chair isn't going to collapse. You didn't even think twice about it. You just picked that chair and maybe you got a pillow and set it down. You sat right down in that chair. And you had absolutely no fear that that chair was not going to support your weight or that it was going to just collapse under your weight. That's the idea of amen. It is faithful. It is trustworthy. The other idea of faithful is the idea of something that's true. I can sit on this chair because I can trust it. I know because I sat on that chair before. Lots of people have sat on that chair. And it never hurt anybody. Well, it's the idea of being trustworthy, being faithful, being true. Now, you can follow the Hebrew letters for the word amen or aman, and you can actually bring it down to the word for truth in Hebrew called emeth, because the same letters are in there. Something that is believable, something that is truth and becomes the truth, what truly is true. That's all in the word amen. So now it gives us a little bit more understanding. Why do all four Gospels end with this word? Because the writer is saying, here is my Holy Spirit inspired version of the life of Jesus Christ, and I am trusting that is trustworthy and is true, and I am saying, amen, at the end of it. Now I just want to look a little bit on this word for aman, which amen comes from, and a really neat verse that I know you'll like is in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and it's verse 6. This is the story of the Lord God talking to Abraham. And I can read the first part of the story, starting verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, and if you notice, it's Lord, L-O-R-D, not capitalized, and G-O-D capitalized, which means it's Adonai Yahweh is what's in there. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Eliezer means my servant, the servant of God of Damascus. That's his servant. So COO, or whatever you want to call it, he's going to get everything. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So this is somebody who was born from one of Abraham's slaves. verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir." You're going to have your own son, your own biological child. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." That's a pretty big promise. Look up in the sky. Can you count all those stars? Well, he wasn't living in a big city with all the big city lights. It was dark and he could see them all. Verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness." And so what does this got to do with the word amen? It's the word believe. Abraham says, amen. He saw those stars. God says, I'm going to have that many ancestors. I'm going to have that many descendants. And he said, amen. That's the Hebrew word here. Aman. He believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. So the moment Abraham believed the word of God, God says, you're righteous in my sight. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this and he runs with it, because this is how anybody ever gets saved. You believe the promises of God. Whoso believeth in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what happens when somebody places their faith in Jesus Christ. They get eternal life. How did Abraham get eternal life? He believed a much simpler message. Look up in the sky. See those stars? Your descendants are going to be that many. And Abraham said, amen. There wasn't any doubt. God told him. That settled it. So that's one of my favorite amen verses. But what's interesting is in the Hebrew, there is something else that's also faithful. So I want to go to Psalm 19. I went through Psalms before. Psalm 19 is one of those great Psalms, because God is revealing Himself to us through what is created that we can see with our eyes, and through what is revealed to us through the spoken word, through the word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So where do you get amen in there? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All these words are all synonyms for God's word, the Holy Word, the Bible. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What God has done and how He has given it to us through His Word, you can say, amen. It's right there in His Word. Okay, Psalm 93, verse 5 is another one like that. Go there real quick. The testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. This is quite a neat psalm. Verse 1, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Testimonies of the Lord are very sure. The same word. Testimonies of the Lord are amen. They're true, they're sure, they're faithful. You can rely on them. Another way that this aman-based word of amen is it's used for the word for nurse. Or it's used when someone brings up someone else. You know, so there was a king who was brought up in the house of the high priest. There is a nurse who nursed somebody. The word is the same word. So we learn a little bit more about that word, amen. That means it's not just, okay, it's a truth and it was spoken once and it's over. It is the day-by-day, non-stop, continuous care that a nurse would have to give for a child so that it would be brought up and grown up and made strong, nurtured, and so on. It's quite neat. But another way this is used, Deuteronomy 7:9. We're jumping around a lot this morning. Deuteronomy. Well, the text for today is amen, by the way. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the... Amen, God. That's what God is. He is the nurse. He is the strong pillar. He is something that is completely 100% true and trustworthy. And God is God's character is characterized by this word, amen. Okay, another one is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of the rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. God is characterizing himself with this word. Amen. He is faithful. Here it's translated faithful. So I want to throw that in there. Okay. How this word ended up getting used, the same way that we use it, like at the end of a prayer, it was first used, the first place that you see the word amen in the Bible, is basically for a curse. Now that sounds really weird. But what is a curse? It is God's judgment against a sin. And so the first place it's used is a story where if a woman is accused of adultery by her husband, then they go and they scrape up the dirt from the tabernacle floor and they make up this yucky stuff and she has to drink it. And they said, these curses will be on you, your belly will get thing and your loins will shrink and it's just a horrible disease that this woman's going to get, and God is going to prove that she indeed committed adultery. Or if nothing happens, then it's going to prove that the husband is guilty of slander, jealousy without a cause. And so they would say the curse, and she would have to say amen to it, and then drink that nasty stuff. That's the first place it's used. The next place it's used is over and over again, every time the children of Israel had to say the curse. I mean, there was the one side, the whole one side mountain. Everybody hears those. You can hear them on the radio and TV all the time. The one side of the mountain with all the blessings. This is what you get. This is how God's going to bless you. But there was another mountainside, another big white painted rock with all these words on it. And every last one of those things is a curse. When you don't follow God, when you don't do things His way, when you don't give Him what you want, as much as that's true, that blessing over there, that He's going to bless you, if you don't keep covenant, you're going to get those curses. And the word amen was after every last one of those curses. It's pretty sad. They didn't put it at the end of the blessings, but they put it at the end of the cursings. Why? Because God was holding these people accountable to know the ramifications, the judgments that were going to come upon them when they went into sin. And they had to admit, yes, these words are true. Yes, I believe these words are true. And I am saying that amen after every one of those curses that I am due if I break covenant. That's pretty strong stuff. The next time we start seeing this word in the same way that we use it is the post-exilic era. And we see it like in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is going to say the word amen in agreement to what God says. So, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah. Okay. To get us to that point, we can start at verse 1. And the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. You think I preach a long time? Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood. See, so that's where the whole pulpit thing came from, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then there's these other people, and they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's what I do up here. I try to make the Bible more understandable. That's the idea here. That's what they did there. But what did the people say? Amen, amen. They're listening to the Bible being read and they're saying, this is 100% true. This is God's word. This is trustworthy. These are the faithful sayings of God. That's what they're saying when they're saying that. Let's see. As I said before, you'll see this word used at the end of each one of the books of the of the five books of Psalms. You'll see that amen and amen there. You'll see it also here, earlier than Nehemiah, was Jeremiah. So, to the right. Jeremiah 11. You'll see him use it this way. Jeremiah 11, verse 5. Okay, that I might perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, Lord. So we see that word amen is translated, so be it. Now, a lot of times when we're praying and we say the word amen to a prayer, this is how we mean it. We say amen and we say, so be it. This is what we're asking for. This is what we believe. And so when we say amen, we say, this is most certainly true. That's how that word is used here. Now, Jeremiah, in chapter 28, is face-to-face with some false prophets. Now, he's going to use this word kind of in a derogatory way. So, in Jeremiah 28, verse 6, he says, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy works, which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house, and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. So here the word amen is used the same way that amen is often used among non-Christians in a derogatory sense. But what's happening here in Jeremiah 28, there is this false prophet, and his name is Hananiah, and he's got a prophecy. And he's saying, Babylonian captivity is not going to happen. All the things that were taken from the temple are all going to be returned. And of course, what a wonderful thing to hear, because a lot of bad stuff has already happened. Well, at this point, Judaism hadn't been destroyed yet. It wasn't the last time that Neb took out the entire city. It hadn't completely happened yet. Now, Daniel by this time would have been brought into captivity, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been taken into captivity at this point. But the temple wasn't completely destroyed. They just took all that stuff. And so here, Hananiah is saying, oh, God said to me, it's all coming back. And Jeremiah says, you know, amen, I want this to happen. But then he goes on. Well, God had Jeremiah put this yoke on his head. Because prophets didn't just prophesy with words, they also prophesied with similitudes. And these things are something. And so here is an object, and I always have some kind of weird object lesson that I bring, it kind of be interesting, you know, some kind of illustration. Well, Jeremiah had this wooden yoke that he was wearing. And so Hananiah takes that wooden yoke and breaks it. Says, no, it's not going to happen. Your prophecy isn't true. It's not going to happen. So Jeremiah walks off, and the Lord says, go back and tell him what I have to tell you. And he says, okay, you can break this wooden yoke, but this iron yoke that you can't break is going to come upon you. And then he tells Hananiah, oh, by the way, you're going to die this year because you didn't say what God wanted you to say. And sure enough, by the end of the year, Hananiah died, just like God said. So anyway, there was amen. Well, it was an amen because Jeremiah absolutely wanted all those things to be returned. Did they get returned? Absolutely. When Cyrus allowed the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple, they brought all that stuff back. Absolutely, it was an amen. But it wasn't going to happen during the Babylonian reign. Babylon was going to have to be taken over by the Medes and Persians first. It's going to be a long time before that happens. So that's the basis of that word, amen. So we got the original meaning and how it turned into the amen and how it was regularly used. So that was Old Testament. Well, as I said, amen in the Old Testament is the same word in the New Testament, which is the same word that we have in English. So how is it used in the New Testament? Well, we see it here at the end of every gospel. There it is at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Amen. But we see a little bit more about this word. There are lots of what we call doxologies. And a lot of them come from the Apostle Paul. And there's also blessings. There is like there is what we call the apostolic blessing. And I normally say it after the last song we sing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, or be with you all. And it's ended with that word, amen. Well, that comes directly from the Apostle Paul. And a lot of the different apostles will end their letters, or within the last verse or two of the letter, they'll say, the grace of God be with you, or the grace of God be with your spirit. And every time that is, it's always ended by this word, amen. So it's a blessing, as he is blessing the readers, but it's also, the amen is saying, this is true before the sight of God. I have asked God, and God said yes. That's the whole idea behind the word amen. Because it's true, it's faithful, it's trustworthy, not because it's something that man could come up with, but because it's based in God's word and God's promises and the character of God. So because I said, and the character of God, I want to go back real quick to Isaiah 65. I know we're talking about New Testament, but I want to go back to Isaiah 65. Because we're going to see that. Isaiah 65, verse 16. That he who blessed himself in the earth shall be blessed, shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Now, it's kind of hard to understand, but when it says the God of truth, the word truth there in the Hebrew is amen. The amen God. In the NIV, it's translated the one true God. And it brings out the same sense, but it loses the concept of that word amen. God is characterizing himself by this word amen. Now the rest of the statement here in Isaiah 65, we love this section. It's talking about the blessings that will be received to the people who are living in the messianic age, the millennium. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that I, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people, and the voice of weeping shall be not more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant in days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat, and shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Well, they're talking the millennium. It's not what's going on now. You put a wolf and a lamb together, and the wolf's got lamb chops, And that's not going to change until God changes his planet. And that all happens after Armageddon. And he shows up and reigns and he puts things straight. He makes things the way they're supposed to be. We've got that to look forward to at some point or another, because when he comes back, his holy ones are coming back with him. And we all get our own white horse. And we're going to rule it and reign at his side. That doesn't happen right now in the church age. No, but it happens in the millennial age. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about what happens on planet Earth. Because it's not some kind of spiritual never-never land. This is planet Earth. And Jesus is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. It's really clear. You don't have to turn it into something that it doesn't say. Okay. He is the God of Amen. He's the truth. He's the faithful one. He's the God of faithfulness. He's the God of truth. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated that word Amen to the Greek word for truth. And of course, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," he is saying, "I am God," very clearly. Okay, now, how does this correspond to the New Testament? Well, we can go to the book of Revelation. Well, book of Revelation, the first part of it, you know, that word Amen is in the book of Revelation a lot. And we have the amazing revelation of what Jesus looks like and who Jesus looks like. When Jesus appeared to John, it says in his head and his hairs, this is 1 verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars of the angel of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches." And now he's writing 7 letters to 7 churches. But who is saying Amen now? Jesus is saying Amen. I am alive forevermore. Amen. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now that's how all these Gospels end. They all talk about Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and taking full authority over the planet. And he says, Amen. Jesus says to John, Amen. And it comes right after Jesus is alive. He's alive forever. But to see how God characterizes himself with this word Amen, we have to go to the letter that is the least favorite, the letter to the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans were this wishy-washy, lukewarm church. And Jesus is rebuking them. Does he rebuke them because he doesn't like them anymore and he hates them? No, he says, "Those who I love, I rebuke." He's writing this letter to them because he wants them to repent. Verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen." These things saith the Amen. God is characterizing himself with this word. Now, we have all these names of Jesus up here on the board, but I don't see the word amen up there. It should be. I don't think it's on there. There's a lot of them on there. Talk about who Jesus is. I don't see the word amen, but Jesus is the amen. And then, that wasn't enough. These things saith the amen. Then he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it's kind of, if you look at it in the Greek, we've turned it into an English sentence. But the Greek doesn't make it into the same sentence. He is the amen. He calls himself the amen. And he is the faithful. He's the true. He's the witness. And he's the beginning, or the beginner, or the ruler, or the first. So he's not a created one. He's not the beginning of everything God created. He's not an emanation of the Father, as the Gnostics would say. He's not a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses would say. No, he's the beginning-er. This is another word for creator. He's the beginning of creation. He's the author of creation. He's the captain of creation. He's the ruler of creation. He is the one who is creator. That's what it says right here. And each one of these are all in the nominative. He's the witness. He's the faithful one. He's the true one. This is who Jesus is. Now, why is he characterizing himself with these words when he's talking to the Laodiceans? Because the Laodiceans aren't taking him seriously. They're not living in the fear of God. That's why he says, you know, because you're lukewarm, it makes me want to puke. They're not taking God seriously. And Jesus is using words to characterize himself to say, this is who I am. It's not how you feel about the truth. Doesn't mean if you don't like the truth, it is absolutely still the truth, and you're going to be held on account by it. He is the faithful witness. He is the one who speaks the truth by his own experience. He is the faithful one. They haven't been faithful. He is the true one. They haven't been true. He is the beginning. He is the creator, the one to whom they must answer. This is a pretty strong statement from Jesus to this church. So when these Gospels end with the word amen, it's saying, yes, this is a true statement. Yes, this is a true, this is a true version of the story of Jesus' life and his ministry. It's also saying, amen. Absolutely true. This is the way it is. All of what Jesus said is true. And Jesus is true. He is the amen. John makes it really clear as he writes down what Jesus' words are. So, how does that affect us? Well, we take Jesus seriously. We take his word seriously. Not just because he is the truth, but because that word amen also deals with faithfulness and trustworthiness. As I said before, in the Hebrew, that word aman that it comes from is also the word used for a nurse. That means someone who is nurturing and keeping alive and protecting a little one until they grow up. That is God. That who is God for us. That is what he has become for us. That's what he always has been. So how does it affect us? Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing some rebuking. He has given them the bad news, things that need to change, because there's chaos going on in the church. There's all these different factions going on in the church. People are strutting their spiritual gifts around in the church. And God isn't getting the glory. He's not getting worshipped. And the Lord's Supper is being mutilated. I mean, all kinds of stuff. I mean, they were charismaniacs. They were in love with the Lord, but they were also in love with whatever God had made them to be. They were really happy about who they were, and they were living pretty selfish lives. It was a really messed up church. And Paul got these you know, somebody narked on him. Paul got all these, you know, got all these bad reports. And so he had to write him a really harsh letter. So when it comes to the book of 2 Corinthians, it comes after the report that the letter you wrote had an effect. And people repented. And people changed. Things aren't like they used to be. And things are getting difficult in Corinth. There was more persecution going on. And so he starts off in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So Paul is saying, okay, we are struggling. We are getting persecuted. We are having lots of afflictions in our life. But why are we getting these afflictions? So that we, as we are personally comforted by God for the specific afflictions that we have received, we now can comfort you because you are undergoing the same afflictions, the same suffering. And so he says, I want you to be comforted by the words we give you, but I also want you to be comforters, to be those who hand this consolation to the others who haven't gone through that part of your walk yet, who haven't walked as long as you have, who are now struggling with what you struggle with, who are now being afflicted with what you have been afflicted with. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to have this peaceful, nice life with no problems. Being a Christian means, with all the problems that this world has, you've got Jesus. And He is a God of all comfort, Paul says here. He is a comforter. And why does He comfort us? So that we can take that same comfort we have received and give it to somebody else who needs that same comfort. Why do we go through what we go through? Because there's somebody down the road of our life that we haven't met yet, who might not even have been born yet. And God knows that their need Jesus with skin on, and God gave us the privilege to be Jesus with skin on in their life. But how do we receive the comfort? How do we receive the comfort from God? We struggle with God in prayer. Until finally we receive this thing which is just absolutely tangible, which is that word of consolation that comes from God, and we know He's on the throne, He knows what's going on, He's in control of the universe, and He knows what's going on in my life, and He loves me, and He's taking care of me, and I can trust Him. Well, it's easy to say those words. It's easy to give that word to somebody else who's got a problem. But when you have learned the language of that specific affliction and suffering, now you can speak that same language to somebody else who is right at that desperate, brittle spot in their faith where they need to know that Jesus is real and He cares and He's in charge. And that's what Paul says here. Then he's verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Well, that doesn't sound very positive and encouraging. He was despairing of life. It's like, Lord, just take me. I don't want to deal with this anymore. This is beyond what I can bear. That's where God had to get him, so that he would struggle with God in prayer and receive something from God personally, so that he would have something to give. We've got nothing to offer anybody unless God gives it to us. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. God had to get him to that point where I'm just going to die. What's the point of even doing this? God had to get him to that point. Basically, the way I would say it, God takes us to the edge of our theology and kicks us off. Because it's not about what we believe, all the nice thoughts in our head, everything we know. It's about God who raises the dead. A real relationship with a living Savior. That's what Paul had. And it was life and death every day. He says, I die daily. And chances are, he was raised from the dead on a regular basis. We don't know that. But when they stoned him, he was left for dead. And God said, you're not done yet. You got more work to do. So he had to crawl out of that rock pile. I'm sure he was all beat up and bruised. And he walked back into town and he finished his message. Sermonator. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul.
I'll be back.
Yeah. Because we have a God who raises the dead. And he was believing in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There was no light at the end of Paul's tunnel. He was looking forward to more deliverances because he knew they were going to have to happen because life wasn't getting any better for him. Because he kept putting his life on the line to share the gospel. But he had hope that God would deliver him. He lived in that expectation. He had trust in God. Verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us and for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So they gave him some help. They gave him prayer support. That's the first thing he brings out. Yeah, the finances are fine, but who cares if you're living well and nobody's praying for you? Life is not worth living. So he thanked them for his further prayer. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and or conversation, the other word for conversation is conduct, our way of life, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is saying, but Paul is saying to them, I love you guys. We rejoice in the fact that you're saved. We rejoice in the fact of what God is doing in your life. And you're going to be rejoicing. And when we all get together, when we meet Jesus, there's going to be a bigger rejoicing for all of us. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit. So he's planning on getting there. He had a plan. He had worked out his itinerary, and he was planning on going to Corinth. He was going to go back to Corinth. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, and nay, nay? So in other words, am I being flaky here? I made this plan, but it didn't happen. It says, my dedication to you as your pastor is not, if it's convenient for me. It's not, well, maybe if I get around to it. No, it's not yay, yay, and nay, nay. So I just want to explain what these words mean. It wasn't a wishy-washy thing. He wasn't being fickle here. Verse 18. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. Just because I tried to get there and I didn't, don't mistrust the words we have given you. Don't mistrust my teaching. Don't mistrust the Holy Spirit inspiring me to say the words of the last letter. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. That's not yes and no, but it was always yes. It was always the affirmative. Don't mistrust Jesus just because I didn't get there when I thought I was going to. I mean, when you think about the immaturity of the Corinthian congregation, where he's got to say, just because I couldn't get there when I wanted to, I don't want this to rock your faith. I mean, it's really amazing that he has to get this far. But throughout 2 Corinthians, he's continuously defending his ministry and proving to them how much he loved them and cared for them and supported them with his own finances and everything else. And he says, you know, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, you know, he was preached by Silas and by Timothy. You know, we didn't have a wishy-washy message. It wasn't a yes and a no message. It wasn't a fickle message. It was absolutely always a yes message. Verse 20, for the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now I finally get to that amen word. Didn't come till 1 Corinthians 1:20. Had to get through all the part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to get to it, though. For the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The Corinthians weren't the only one who can be stumbled in trusting Jesus. We all can be in that place. And Paul had to tell us here, for all the promises of God in him, all the promises of God that we get because we are in Christ Jesus, that we get from Jesus personally, are yea in him, amen. They are yes and amen. You can go through the Old Testament and you can look up a whole bunch of promises. But there are specific people who get specific promises. You can't take those promises and apply them to yourself because you aren't them. There's specific promises that God gave to King David. Didn't give them to us. There's specific promises that God gave to Abraham. He didn't give them to us. There's specific promises that God gave to Israel. He didn't give them to us. You can't just take every kind of promise and say, oh, I like that, and I'm going to apply it to myself. But there are promises that apply to us. And they come from Jesus Christ himself. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. And what does amen mean? It means trustworthy. It means faithful. It means true. Same way you can sit on that chair and you are having faith that that chair is supporting your weight. That is a promise of Jesus. And they are a promise of Jesus, and it says here, unto the glory of God by us. Unto the glory of God. Well, what does it mean to be unto the glory of God? Well, this unto is the word pros, which means in the face of, which means all of the promises that Jesus gives us are something that give glory to the Father, which means God is getting glory by means of the promises that Jesus has given to us. The promises that Jesus gives to us are resting on the character of Almighty God. It's not a maybe. It's not an if. It's absolutely, because this is who God is. Some of these promises that don't apply to us in the Old Testament. You can't say, okay, well, that means that God will never do that for me. But what does it do? It does tell us about who the character of God is. And we can be comforted by those promises that God gave Abraham, God gave David, God gave whoever, because this is the character of God. I mean, a lot of people take something out of context and they see this is mine. But did God really say that to you? No, he said it to somebody else. But you can absolutely trust the character of God who promises those things. This is who he is. It tells us who he is. They are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. Verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. So we're talking about being anointed. Well, what's the idea of anointed? Well, the basic word for anointed is chriso, which the anointed one is Christ. So being a Christian means that we are anointed one, and we're not little Christs. We're not little gods, but we are anointed by God. And what do we know from the book of John? What is that anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now indwells them. Well, that's God on the inside of us. If somebody ever says namaste, don't say it back to them, because you don't know what God is in them. But they absolutely can say namaste to you because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. It means the God inside of me falls down and worships the God inside of you. And that's going to happen in the day of judgment. The God inside of them is going to fall down and worship Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Absolutely, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. But at that moment, if they never repented of their sins, they're going to go to the lake of fire. But I'm not going to say namaste to anybody. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, what's a seal? Belong to me. You know, it's funny. Just oddball thing that happened. Woke up with this bizarro dream. Well, as I take a shower, I'm realizing what really happened. Now, this bizarro dream I had was somehow I was in the service, like in the army or something, and then I got in trouble because I didn't have my dog tags, and I didn't have all the other paperwork I was supposed to have, and I was going through my stuff, and it was all gone. Well, everybody else's stuff is there. Well, somebody got there because I didn't have it on me, and it was taken. And now I'm in trouble because I don't have it. Well, I thought, what a stupid, weird dream to have. And when I was taking a shower, I realized I didn't have my wedding ring on. Well, because I got my nice, good e-ointment that has clove oil and it makes my hands feel nice when I go to bed because they're all cracked up and bleeding and all that. And so I take my ring off. I didn't put it back on again. And I realized I don't have my wedding ring on. Well, on my wedding ring, there's some Hebrew words on here. Ani. Dodi, Dodi, Lee. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Comes from Song of Solomon. I belong to my beloved, my beloved belongs to me. And that's for the idea of the wedding ring. You're going to remember, hey, it's protection. It's a reminder. It's a seal. It's a seal. I made a promise before Most Holy God. This is my wife. She belongs to me. I belong to her. We don't belong to anybody else. Except for God. It's a reminder of whose God I am. Whose God I belong to. I mean, who is my God? And I belong to God. God belongs to me. It's a reminder about that as well. My relationship to God. But I didn't have my wedding ring on. I was there without my dog tags. But what does God say here? He has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What's earnest? Well, it's kind of like a down payment, so to speak. You want to buy a car, and you don't have all the money, But you don't want anybody else to buy it? What do? You put down earnest money. It's a guarantee. They're not going to sell it to anybody else. So that means that God, when He died on the cross for our sins, just made a down payment, and we got to come up, and now we got to come up with the monthly installments. Is that how this works? No. It's the guarantee, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This is a promise. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God on the inside who is now taking control, and the more that we can surrender to Him, it's not, oh, I want more of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's, no, I want Him to have more of my life. It's not how much of Him I got, it's how much of He, of me He's got. It is God's earnest down payment saying, by the way, you belong to me and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anybody else can do about it either. I've given you my seal. I've given you the earnest. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, God on the inside of us. This isn't the only place that He said this. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, He says, "Now He that hath wrought us for the self same thing in God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Same book, same thing. You'll see it again in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 verse 14. Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted," okay, that "we should be to the praise of His glory." Verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, "in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." That's pretty well set in stone as far as I can say. I mean, it's like, it doesn't give me any wiggle room, doesn't give anybody else any wiggle room. That's why Paul can say, you know, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Then he goes through this whole list. Starts off chapter 8 with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And he ends chapter 8 with, "There is now no separation." I mean, this is the promises of Jesus. And he's characterized in verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen." And he's made it spiritually impossible for anything else to get in the way. So just to, you know, I looked up that word for promise in Strong's and followed it through. And as we talked about here, we got the promise of the Holy Spirit. But as you go through and look up the word promise, you'll also see promise of Jesus the Savior, the promise of the Messianic hope. We read that when we were in Isaiah 65. Promise of God as Father, that He's going to treat us as a father. The promise of righteousness by faith. The promise of the return of Jesus Christ. And the promise of eternal inheritance and eternal life. These are the promises. All of these promises. That is a full-blown relationship with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God makes it happen. And there's nothing that anybody can do about it. Now, why do I say that? Because it's a promise of God. And the promises of God in Him are yes. Now, why does that make any... So why do I say that? Promises are yes. Well, any child knows if something's been postponed, and you say, oh, we're going to do it tomorrow, or we're going to go there tomorrow, or we're going to get that tomorrow, or we're going to eat that tomorrow, what happens tomorrow? The first thing that a kid is thinking of when that's all they're thinking about when they go to bed, and they wake up the next morning, when do we get this that I got promised? So what are you going to do? Say, oh, tomorrow. Well, how many of those tomorrows before it really just breaks your heart? No, you made a promise. And he knows you made a promise. And now what are you going to do about it? Well, with Jesus, the promises are yes. That's it. Promises are yes. So what happens when we get the promise? Well, if you look at, Hebrews chapter 11. It is filled with all these heroes of faith who did not get the promise. They got nothing. When does the promise be given to them? The resurrection. The world was unworthy of them, it was said. It says that they were looking forward to a greater revelation, a greater resurrection, which means they are willing to not get the promise now because they're going to be a greater weight of glory in heaven awaiting them. They're happy not to get it today because they're waiting for that tomorrow. But there absolutely is a lot of yeses to God's promises. Things that we can live in the identity of right now. If you tell a little child yes, what happens? This is going to happen. Jesus is telling us yes. Why aren't we jumping up and down? He is the amen. He is the yes and amen. He's not saying yes, and maybe we'll get around to it today, or maybe not until next week. It is a yes. And he is the amen. Which means he's faithful, he's true. He is trustworthy. He absolutely can be trusted. So I know I spent a lot of time on one little word, amen. But I wanted you to understand, every time you say that word, take it seriously. It is a word that is pregnant with meaning. It doesn't mean the prayer is over. It means I am in 100% agreement with God in what I just prayed for. It means that I know the character of God and He is faithful and I can trust Him. It means I've got a good God, and whatever His will is, that's what I want. Even though there is no light at the end of the tunnel, even though I'm still struggling Him with, He hasn't given me that comfort yet. But I know when He gives it to me, now He's given it to me so that I can comfort those who need to be comforted. It has to do with God's character. So, I had to bring out another illustration. And the 99-cent store just happened to have packets of flower seeds and vegetable seeds. So you can go through it and grab something you like. Just grab something you like and pass it on. So, what has that got to do with anything? Ever think about what a seed is? What is a seed? A seed is this amazing thing that God created. How can you look at a seed and not believe that can't happen by chance? A seed can't happen by chance. A seed is this amazing genetic miniature of what the plant is going to be. And God created everything to reproduce itself after its kind. And here is a seed that comes from that plant. And if you look at that thing, you've got the entire plant all squeezing up in this little tiny form that is just sitting there. It's just a perpetual what? It's a perpetual promise. It can stay in that packet for years. You know, they've gotten seeds out of tombs in Egypt. And they got some out of the Middle East. They found a date pit and planted it that was definitely from, you know, B.C. era. And so they've got this little date palm that's really small, and they're growing it. And now, and so they got all these, because that's 2,000-year-old date pit, and it's growing. They found some grain, and you can still buy this kind of wheat. It's called kamut, and it was found in a tomb in Egypt. And somebody in Minnesota happened to get a hold of some, and he planted it. And it grew for him, and so now he's reproducing it. Now he can get kamut. Now kamut happens to be the best, you know, wheat for making, you know, wheatgrass stuff. You know, it's sweeter and yummier, and got all kinds of neat stuff in it. It's this amazing little thing, and it can stay in that packet for years. You can put it on a shelf. You can stick it on a popsicle stick and stick it in a fake little pot and say, oh, there's my plant. It's not a plant. All it is a promise to a plant to happen. You can have all kinds of seeds and they don't do you any good unless you do something. You stick it in some wet dirt and you water it. So I wanted to give you this illustration because we have a Bible filled with promises. And every last one of those is just going to stay on the shelf. It's just going to be a packet of seeds on the shelf. Unless you stick it in the ground and water it. Unless we take these promises, what the Bible says, what He says to us, these promises that tell us about the character of God or specifically speak to things to us, how do we take that seed and put it in the ground and water it? Well, that's not a big deal. You just stick it in the wet dirt and you keep watering it. But what about these promises? How do you take them? How do you stick them in the ground and water them? You say, okay, what God just says right here, I'm going to believe it. And I'm not going to live as though it's not true. I'm not going to live as though I can't trust it. I'm going to live and I'm going to trust it. If I don't trust it, if I don't believe it's true, does it change the seed? No, it is still the seed. I could say, oh, you know, this says it's heavenly blue morning glories there. But I can't be what's in there. I'm never going to plant those. In fact, the state of Arizona calls these noxious weeds. They're not even supposed to be in this state. I don't want that. I'm just going to stick it on the shelf and look at it. Is that going to do me any good? I could plant it. And I'm going to see these amazing, just amazing blue flowers start coming up on a vine. It's just going to be just an amazing thing. Is it going to be a noxious weed in this state? Well, you know, we live in the desert, so when it doesn't rain, they die. So I don't know how it could possibly be noxious. But all that to say, I can't enjoy that, what's pictured on the cover, until I stick it in the ground. I can't enjoy anything that's in the Bible until I stick it in here and I take it to heart. You know who? You know Khrushchev? Remember him? He ran Russia for a while. He had chapters and chapters of the Bible memorized. Was he a Christian? No! He's an atheist. And he's in hell right now. He had all these seed packets and he left them on the shelf. And he went to hell. Now that's a problem. Because he's going to be held accountable for every single bit of God's inspired holy word that he put to heart. It didn't do him any good. It's not just what we get up here, but we can't get it from here to here until it goes through here and gets in there. But it is the next step of the process, saying, I'm going to take a hold of the Holy Spirit's hand and I'm going to walk in those steps of obedience according to the promises He's given me. And I'm going to move forward in my life because I trust Jesus who gave me these promises. Because His promises are yes and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the Amen, the true, the faithful, the witness, the creator of the universe. Lord, thank you that we can trust you and we can say Amen to everything your Bible says. And you teach us about yourself. You reveal yourself to us. And what we see and what we've read and how you have changed our lives, we can say Amen. Lord Jesus, let us be not just a seed on the shelf, but let our life be an Amen for everybody to see. Let them see that those seeds, those promises are active and growing and blooming and fruiting according to what you've made them to be, dear God. Lord, you gave all these promises to the early apostles, and we have all the testimonies of how everything that you said that they would do, that they did. And Lord, you didn't say it was just for them. You said it's for us. Lord, help us take you by your word and say, you promised, so that we can hear you say yes, and we can say amen. In Jesus' name, amen.